For our scripture reading this morning, I refer your attention to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, the first 9 verses. Let's read together from Matthew 17, beginning in the first verse. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. This is the divinely inspired historical record of an event known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. And though all of the episodes from the life and ministry of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, his healings, his teachings, his miracles, are noteworthy and helpful and encouraging to our faith, I suggest that besides the resurrection account, none are quite as momentous and epical an event as the one that we see before us this morning, when Jesus' deity breaks through the veil of his humanity, and Peter, James, and John witness something that changed their very lives. Notice in the first verse, it says that Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. James and John, of course, were the sons of Zebedee, brothers. And he took these 3 disciples with him into the holy mount. And I suggest for your consideration that it is significant that Jesus did not do this miracle publicly. This is not something that happens in the public eye, to the gaze of everyone in the surrounding area, like some of his miracles. There are not 5,000 here, as there were when he fed the multitudes with a few loaves and fish. They're not the multitudes listening to a sermon. It is a very private viewing on this occasion, if you please. Jesus and 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, the inner core or circle that we read about so frequently. Even the other 9 disciples are left at the foot of the mountain as Jesus takes these 3 with him for this significant event. And he tells them, as we read in the 9th verse, to tell the vision to no man. What you've seen, keep it to yourselves until the resurrection has occurred, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. But what Peter, James, and John saw on this occasion, I say it again, was life-changing. They never got over the vision that they received on the Mount of Transfiguration. I know that because at least 2 of the 3, John and Peter, mention it in their New Testament writings. John mentions it in the prologue to his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, And the Word, which he's already told us was the Creator, the second person of the Trinity, capital W-O-R-D, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, listen, and we beheld his glory. When did you behold his glory, John? Well, on this occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw the glory of Jesus as God's only begotten Son. And then Peter mentions it in 1 Peter chapter 1, I should have said, and the 16th verse when he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we heard from the most excellent glory this voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Both John and Peter beheld his glory. Both John and Peter never got over what they saw on the top of the mountain on this private occasion with Jesus. Now, I suggest that from this passage, we gain insight into a very important Christian doctrine, and that is the doctrine concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, don't you, that Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible. Both testaments concern the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the star of this story. The Old Testament points to him in prophecy and in type and shadow. Many pictures in the Old Testament foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. Remember when the Passover lamb was slain and the blood was placed on the doorposts of the Hebrew homes? And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. That was a foreshadowing, pointing through the centuries to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our Passover lamb, and through whose shed blood, the wrath of God would be stayed so that judgment did not fall on our lives. There's another picture in the 22nd chapter of Genesis when Abraham takes Isaac up on the top of Mount Moriah. Do you remember that story? As they're going to worship, and Isaac says, Father, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham responds, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And as the story goes on, Isaac is bound and laid upon the altar, and Abraham raises the knife in obedience to God to take the life of his only son, his only begotten son, Isaac. But before the knife ever pierced into Isaac's flesh, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and you can rest assured Abraham was all too happy to hear that voice, Abraham, Abraham, that distraction. And he said, here am I. And the voice said, do thy son no harm. And at that moment he saw a ram caught by his horns in the brush, in the thicket. And Isaac was set free, and the lamb was offered in the stead as the substitute for Isaac. And is that not a beautiful picture of the cross? When Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, took the place of guilty sinners like you and me and died as our substitute, a vicarious death, and the judgment that was due to me fell upon him, he took your place, he took my place, he stood in the stead of all of God's elect, all of those that were chosen by the Father and given to the Son in covenant before time began. Jesus is the central theme of the Bible, is he not? In prophecy, in type, and in shadow. In fact, one of the best ways to read your Bible is to read it backward. If you really want to understand the Bible, read it not from Genesis forward, but read it from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the epistles in the New Testament, and read it backwards, because the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. Jesus said in John 5:39, search the scriptures. What scriptures does he refer to there? He's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been written. The New Testament canon was in the process of being composed and inscripturated. When he says, search the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they're not the means to gain eternal salvation. They are they which testify of me. Who is the theme of the Old Testament? Jesus Christ is the theme. And my beloved, what we believe about Jesus Christ matters. Amen. It matters that our doctrine of the person and work of Christ is biblically based and biblically accurate. And you say, Brother Goins, doesn't everybody believe correctly about Jesus Christ? No, when it comes to who he is, some say that he's a prophet. Remember when Jesus asked that question? In fact, in the previous chapter, I'm in Matthew 17 this morning. Look back into the very preceding chapter, Matthew 16, verse 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asked his disciples. What is public opinion about my identity? What do the polls show concerning the person of Jesus? Whom do men say that I am? And the answers were all over the map. Some say that thou art Elias. Some say Jeremias. Some say John the Baptist or one of the other prophets. You see, dear friends, there are people today who say Jesus was a good teacher, a good moral man. He was a great prophet like Muhammad or Confucius. But they don't believe that he was actually the Son of God. What we believe about the person and work of Jesus matters. It matters. He then asks the disciples, whom say ye that I am? And may I say this morning, that's the question that really matters. Not the question, what does the world think about Jesus? Because the New Agers say he's an ascended master. Some say he's a religious guru like Gandhi. Some say he's just a great philosopher who had a wonderful lifestyle that he tried to impose on others because this will bring you peace and happiness. Some say one thing and some say another, but the real question is, who do you say? What do you believe? Personally, let's personalize the gospel this morning, my beloved. Whom say ye that I am? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, thou art the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And by the way, when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, let's not think about that with our Western minds, but let's think about that like the Jews understood it. You know, in John chapter 5, when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, you know what they did? They didn't say, okay, well, that means God is your superior and you're his inferior. Sonship to the Jew meant equality, co-equality. It meant that he's of the same nature, of the same essence. Sonship meant not superior and inferior, but it meant that they're on the same plane. For when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, you know what those Jews did? They took up stones to stone him to death because they said, you've committed blasphemy because you've made yourself equal with God. Now, if I were to say today, I'm the son of Bernard Owens, would you assume by that I'm claiming equality with my dad? My dad is my superior in every respect. He's my superior in kindness. If you know him, you know that's true. He's my superior in age. He's older than me. He's my superior in life experiences. He's traveled more miles than I have. He's my superior in money made. If you were to chart us, he's my superior, I'm his subordinate, I'm below him. When Jesus, though, said, I'm the Son of God, the Jews understood he's claiming to be equal with God. Now, why this is important, my friends, what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ, why it's so important is because the very gospel that we preach focuses on Jesus Christ as its central theme. And if we get it wrong there regarding his identity, if we don't understand that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, then my beloved, what he did on the cross will be useless because his work is no better than the person that backs up that work. If he was just a sinner, then what he did on the cross did not redeem us from our sins, right? Because a sinner cannot save another sinner. Takes a perfect man, takes a holy man, it takes the God-man to be able to pay this price that is so crucial in the salvation of his people. Now, I'm trying to illustrate how vitally important what we see before us in Matthew 17 is this morning, because this chapter gives us insight into the person and work of Jesus Christ, both his person, who he is, his work, what he did. And you see who he is in this miracle that takes place, this supernatural transfiguration. He was transfigured before their eyes. And suddenly his face began to shine like the sun. And his clothing, his raiment, became white and glistering, says Luke's version of it in Luke chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, Luke 9, Matthew 17 all record the same event. And the word glistering means sparkling, like the sun glinting off the water. So he's describing a glorious transition or change in the form of Jesus. But then his work is described in the third verse when it says that while this was happening and his had this change of form, suddenly the disciples saw two men in glory with him. And who are they? Moses and Elijah have shown back up on the scene. Now, Moses has been gone for many centuries. Elijah has been gone as well for many years. But suddenly they appear in glory talking with him. And Luke chapter 9 tells us they were talking about this subject. They were speaking about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And interestingly, that word decease is the same word that gives us our word exodus. They were talking about the exodus. Now, the Bible talks about an exodus when Moses led the children of Israel in an exodus out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea after the plagues had been poured out. Deliverance took place. It was an exodus, a liberation from bondage. But I'll tell you, the great exodus was not led by Moses. The great exodus was led by Jesus Christ, our Moses, if you please, who ransomed his people not from political slavery, but from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God. Jesus Christ has delivered us. All of the covenant people of God, he's delivered us out of spiritual Egypt. So, interestingly, we have this scene before us in Matthew 17 that describes both the person, the glorious person, and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that thought again in the conversation, the topic that was being discussed between Moses, Elijah, the law, and the prophets. Moses stands for the law. Right? Because by Moses came what? The law. The law was given by Moses. And Elijah stands as the representative of the prophets. And the law and the prophets both have this common theme. They're both describing the coming sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have in this chapter is a picture of the sufferings and the glory. The sufferings and the glory. The death, his work on the cross of Calvary, and his ascended majesty and excellency and glory. You see this picture, the gospel, if you please, concerning the person and work of Jesus, is here at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, with that said, today, I want to answer the question, what is really going on here? And the first thing is that this is an epiphany of the true identity of Jesus. You see that word transfigured in verse 2? He was transfigured before them. That word transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. And you know what a metamorphosis is, don't you? It's when a little caterpillar spins a cocoon and goes through the stages of development, and then it comes out a beautiful butterfly. And you say that was a change of form. It's the same creature, but it has changed in its appearance, a change of form, right? That's the word used when it says Jesus had a metamorphosis right in front of the eyes of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the scene here takes place right after Jesus has told his disciples that he's to go to Jerusalem. Look back in the previous chapter, if you would, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And when Jesus tells them, I'm going to die, we're headed to Jerusalem, boys. Peter stands up and he says, Lord, far be it from thee. this shall not be unto thee. Peter corrects. Can you imagine the audacity of Peter that he thinks that he has the authority and the right to correct the Lord of glory? Peter is like us in so many respects. You know, his mouth sometimes is in motion before his brain is in gear. And on this occasion, he says, Lord, no, don't talk like that. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, no, don't even mention it. We're going to have a revolution. This is going to be a victory campaign. He didn't understand yet that victory comes through suffering and death, through defeat, apparent defeat. That exaltation is going to come through humiliation. That life is going to come from death. That's the great paradox of the gospel. And Peter can't see it. He's thinking only in terms of the success of their movement. He's probably thinking in political terms that Jesus has come to deliver them from the heavy-handed rule of the Roman Empire. The Jews were tired of being under the thumb of Rome. And it's possible that that's in Peter's mind as he says, far be it from thee, Jesus. Don't even speak such negativity. And you know how Jesus responded to Peter? He did not say, Peter, I appreciate your vote of confidence in me. You know what he said? Get thee behind me, Satan. He called Peter the devil. Jesus perceived the same diabolical spirit in Peter that he had endured at the hands of the devil for 40 days when he fasted in the desert. What has Satan been trying to do from the very moment of Jesus' incarnation and advent into this world? He's been trying to stop him from going to the cross. And Peter saying, no, Lord, you're not going to suffer and die. Jesus perceives that same diabolical spirit. Peter didn't know that he was being used as a pawn to advance the agenda of the devil. I think he probably had good intentions on this occasion, but yet Jesus sees the spirit behind his mindset, and he says, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're only thinking in human terms. You need to be able to see the divine picture of what's about to happen. So Jesus has told them, we're going to Jerusalem to suffer. They're on the last leg then of his personal life and ministry, right? He's about to go to die. But before he goes to die, he takes Peter, James, and John with him now to the top of this mountain. And this tremendous experience takes place. Now, I've had some wonderful experiences in my life. But the fact is, dear friend, I've never had anything that compared to what we read about here in Matthew 17. I've never seen the Lord with my eyes, first of all. I've seen him by faith. I've seen him as he's proclaimed in the gospel, right? I've never, though, seen him visually. We live not by sight. We live by what? Faith. And that means we don't see with our natural eyes and hear with our natural ears. I've never heard an audible voice from heaven. So I've never had an experience comparable to what Peter and John and his brother James had on this occasion. But it must have been tremendous. The fact is, though we live by faith right now, my friends, this is what this lesson's going to teach us. One day you're going to see exactly what they saw. Because this passage is a foretaste of heaven. Okay, but before we talk about that, let's say this. This passage is a manifestation of the true identity of Jesus. The reason this happened on this occasion, no doubt, was to encourage them, but also to show them that though he was about to be deceased, to accomplish the exodus, though he was about to go through the work of suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross, yet he's showing them a preview of coming attractions. That is, a preview of his ascended glory. You ever gone to the movie theater and about 15 minutes before the main feature started, you sit through clips of other movies that they've made, and they say this is a preview of coming attractions. And of course, the goal is probably to hook you so that you'll say, I want to go back and spend more money and watch another movie besides the one we came here to watch today, but a preview of coming attractions. That's precisely what we have here in Matthew 17, as Jesus is giving them a glimpse into the kind of glory and majesty and splendor and brilliance of a heavenly existence. And though I'm going to suffer and die, though we're going to be crucified and to be killed by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the Pharisees, yet I'm going to rise again. And I will be glorified. And what you see on this mountain is a foretaste, a preview that the cross is not going to be the end. But I will rise to reign in glory and majesty in the kind of splendor you see. That's what the metamorphosis is here when it says he was transfigured before the... Now, the word transfigured, if you pick that word apart, the prefix trans speaks of movement. We speak of transportation, right? That's a vehicle that helps you to move, to transport you. It speaks of movement across. If you were to travel to Europe from the eastern seaboard of the United States, you would have to travel transatlantic. If you were to travel to California, you would go transcontinental. And if we talk about a translation, you know, our Bibles are in English, but they weren't originally written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the New Testament in Greek, but the translators took the words out of that original language and they moved them into the English language to the identical word in the English language they've translated. It means to move from one place to the next. Now, here's the point. Jesus was transfigured. He had a movement in his form, his appearance. Did you know if you were to see Jesus during his personal life and ministry, he would look no different than any of the rest of us? There's a verse in Isaiah 52 that says, "When you shall see me, there is no beauty that you should desire me." Jesus was not a Rock Hudson or a Clark Gable or a Brad Pitt movie star. Let's try to get a little more contemporary, okay? I date myself sometimes, but let's try to get a little bit more up to the moment. Let's say he wasn't a Brad Pitt kind of movie star that just stood out from the crowd. He didn't have a halo around his head. When he walked places, people didn't say, "Oh, this person is different." Jesus in his life was a real human being. He was a person. He had a human nature, just like you and me have, with one exception. He wasn't a sinful human being. He didn't have a sinful nature. But he was still, like Adam was before the fall, he was still completely human, truly divine, vera homo, vera deus, truly man, truly God in one person, two natures coexisting in one person. That means that the baby that was born in Bethlehem's manger, as you've heard me say many times, Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," here's this little town of Bethlehem, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." So the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, watch this, "whose goings forth have been from of old." He's not going to begin to exist in Bethlehem's manger. This is the everlasting God, the eternal Son of God. This is God, a very God, who's been with the Father from all eternity past, who's co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal, and co-substantial with the Father. In other words, the babe in Bethlehem was a human baby, but he was more than a man. He was God in human flesh, right? Now, this is the mystery of godliness. Mystery. What does that word mystery mean? 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." That means at least this much, that there's more to it than we can comprehend and fathom. Now, it used to bother me that there were things about God that I couldn't completely comprehend and explain, so that just solved all the questions. That used to bother me. It doesn't bother me anymore. Do you know why? If I could explain everything about him, then he wouldn't be worthy of worship. The very fact that there are some things about God that defy our finite logical ability to rationally comprehend and explain tells me, dear friends, that he's different than us, right? God is not like us. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's greater than us. He's worthy of worship. He's the only true and living God. Jesus, that was born in Bethlehem, that grew up around his father's carpenter shop, that grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. He grew intellectually, grew physically, he grew spiritually, he grew socially. Luke 2:52. Jesus, who developed and matured from a little baby into a toddler, into a young boy, into a teenager, into a man. And finally, at 30 years of age, he appears on the scene to begin his public ministry by being baptized at the hands of John the Baptist. That Jesus, the historical Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, that Jesus was more than a man. He was God, a very God. Here's a verse, Colossians 2:19, "For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." You say, "Brother Mike, explain that." I can't. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Why then do we try to codify it by saying that the two natures of Jesus means that he was truly human and truly divine, 100% man, sin accepted, 100% God, in one person, and those two natures are distinct from each other, but yet they cannot be separated or divided. That is, it's not that he was 85% God and 15% man, or it's even 98% divine and 2% human. But he was 100% divine and 100% human. You say, "Brother Mike, I don't have any point of reference where an object can have more than one nature. This water in this glass, the nature of water is what? It's wet. That's the nature of water. If I were to say that here's some dry water, here's some wet water, here's some dry water, you'd say, "Preacher, that's an absurd statement. Water cannot be both wet and dry at the same time. What about fire?" If I were to say here's some fire, the nature of it is hot, but here's some cold fire. I'd say, "Brother Mike, it doesn't make good nonsense. Fire can't have two natures." But here's the point that I make. As God from all eternity past, in covenant, Jesus agreed to assume another nature, to become man. He agreed to confine himself to the limitations of human experience and of a human body so that he could die. Because it's only through his death that reconciliation can be made. Hebrews 2:14 says it like this, "For as much then as the children," that you and me, "are partakers of flesh and blood," we have bodies, bones, blood, right? "And inasmuch as that's true, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For this purpose, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." He didn't come as a ghost or a phantom or an apparition. Somebody says, "Oh, I think that might have been Jesus." He wasn't like Casper the ghost. He was a human being. God became man. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And it says, "For in that he hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them," that is, to aid and assist those who are also tempted by experiencing the whole gamut of human experience, sin accepted. Jesus Christ, now in heaven as our great high priest, can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities and mine. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to be weary and exhausted and fatigued. He knows what it is to hunger. He knows what it is to thirst. He knows what it is to be rejected by his friends, forsaken by man. He knows what it is, dear friends, to suffer, bleed, and die, and to face the fear and apprehension and anxiety of the unknown. Jesus Christ knows human experience through and through, sin accepted. He was not a sinner. He lived a perfect life, right? But here's the point. Matthew 17. When they looked at Jesus, he didn't have a halo. As far as they're concerned, he's their teacher. He's their rabbi. They've been listening to him, walking with him. Now, they love him. He's a great man. But there's more to him than appears on the surface. And as they're watching him, watch this. Suddenly, he had a metamorphosis. He was transfigured. While he's praying, Peter, James, and John are over here listening to him pray, watching him bowed in prayer, and suddenly he begins to change. And what is happening here, dear friends, is he's crossing a border. You know, transfigured means to go across. What border is he crossing? If he's traveling, if he's moving, if there's movement here, what border is being crossed? And the answer is, he's crossing the border between the natural and the supernatural, between the human and the divine, as his deity, which has been veiled in flesh and concealed by his incarnate body, now shines forth with a radiance and a heavenly brilliance that is described as the brightness of the sun. His face did shine as the sun. If I were to describe something very bright to you, do you know what I would use as the parallel to describe something really bright? I would use the sun. Wouldn't you? I don't know anything brighter than what? The sun. And the biblical writers, when they are wanting to describe something illustrious, something splendid, something brilliant, something refulgent, they use the sun also. In Acts chapter 9, you may remember when Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus to apprehend the saints and to imprison them, to persecute the church, the Lord interrupted his program, struck him to the ground, and it says he saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. Now, we're told not to look at the sun because it will do what? It'll damage your eye. It'll ruin your vision. It'll burn a hole in your retina. It's dangerous to look at the sun. Even in an eclipse, we're given a pair of glasses or we're told to look through some kind of medium so that we don't look directly at the sun, because even in that, with the shadow across it, it's still too bright for our human eye to comprehend. On this occasion, though, Peter, James, and John see the face of Jesus and it begins to shine, not with the radiance of a fluorescent light, not with the brightness of a 60-watt, 75-watt, or even a floodlight, but with the radiance of the sun. Now, there's one more person in the Bible that we learn about whose face shone like the sun on one occasion. His name was Moses. Do you remember Exodus 33? Moses said to God, "Show me thy glory." Here's his request. "Lord, I want to see your face, your glory." And God says, Moses, you know better than that. There's no man who can look upon me and live. It'll consume you. He says, but here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover thee with my hand and I will pass by before thee and proclaim the name of the Lord. And then thou shalt see my back parts. And that word again means the afterglow, like the train on a bride's wedding dress. Now, what is the glory of the bride on her wedding day? What is her glory? The glory is when the veil is lifted, right? And you see her what? Her face. That's her glory. But she comes in covered, concealed, and the crowd, though, still oohs and ahs because the garment that she's wearing and this beautiful train is illustrious, but they're waiting for that moment when the groom takes the veil and her radiant beauty shines forth. You see, here's the point. God says, Moses, you can't look directly at my face. You want to see my glory? You can't, because it would consume you. But here's what you can do. I will let you look at the afterglow, the train. As I've gone past you, I'll give you a glimpse. I'll take the hand away right as I've passed, and you can see the hinder parts, right? Like a comet's tail, the tail on a comet. You can see the last few sparks. That vision of the hinder parts, or the afterglow, was enough to do what to Moses' face? It started shining. So that when he came down from the mountain, the children of Israel were horrified, and they bid Moses, put a covering on your face. They were afraid, not because of the tablets he was carrying, first of all, but because of the appearance of his countenance. And he wist not that his face did shine. That means he was oblivious to it. He didn't know that The glory of God had now rubbed off on him, and he was starting to reflect the glory of God, like the moon. Did you know the moon has no natural light of its own? The moon's light. Now you say, preacher, I beg to differ. I go out there some nights on a full moon, and that moon is as bright as it can be. It is glorious in its light. That light that you see the moon emitting is not coming from the moon. It's a reflection of the sunlight, right? Here's the difference in Moses and Jesus. If the children of Israel were alarmed at the appearance of Moses' face because some of the glory of God had rubbed off on him, he was reflecting the glory that he had seen and witnessed. What you see in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration is even more phenomenal because Moses' light was a reflected glory. Jesus' light is coming from the inside of him. It's part of who he really is. What I'm saying is this supernatural event is really telling us something about the true nature of Jesus. In his very being, he's God. He's God. Though he's a man, and you say, oh yeah, he's just a man, just a great teacher. On this occasion, he showed them he was more than a man as the veil is penetrated and pierced. And the glory shines forth, and his face was as bright as the sun. He's the brightness of God's glory, says Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory. And I want to tell you, dear friends, if you ever saw what Peter, James, and John saw on that occasion, it would make everything else that you've ever seen in your life pale into insignificance. Maybe some of you have seen the Grand Canyon. I've heard that is a phenomenal, just a grandiose, majestic view. Maybe you've seen Niagara Falls. Maybe you've seen the Great Pyramids of Egypt. You say, Brother Mike, I've seen a lot in my life. I've seen some glorious sunsets, that's for sure. May I say that all of that pales into insignificance in comparison to one view of the glorious face of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you look at him, it'll make everything else take on its proper size and shape. As the hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. Maybe some of you have some pretty big burdens to bear. Maybe you have some big problems in your life. Maybe you're enamored with fool's gold. You know, you've seen something sparkle out here. Money, 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 money. And you say, I want that. I've got to have that. I want to say that if we could just see the glory of Jesus, it would make all of the rest of that out there take on its proper size and shape. John Owen, the nonconformist minister in the 17th century who was once chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, wrote a book on the glory of Christ, and he said this in that book, on Christ's glory, I want to fix all of my thoughts and desires. Christ's glory, his glory. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, he said, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. Here's the point. The glory that they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. You say, Brother Goins, I've never seen it. I've never seen it like Peter did. I wasn't an eyewitness of his majesty. I would love to see something like that that would change my life forever, preacher. I've heard about it when the preacher preaches about it, and I've seen the glory of Christ as he's proclaimed in the gospel, but I want to see him with my eyes. Lord, show me thy glory, so that I could measure and keep everything else in perspective. I'm so thankful for the church where I can come and hear about it because it helps to refocus me and to see that this is what really matters. But Lord, I want to see it for myself and not another. Show me your glory. Here's the point. What Peter, James, and John experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, my friends, is not only an epiphany of the true identity of Jesus and a preview of his ascended glory, of the coming attraction, that after the sufferings of the cross he would be glorified, but there's also a taste of heaven here. A taste of heaven, because this is precisely what you will see and what I will see when we get to heaven someday. You think you're going to be bored when you get to heaven and say, I guess it's all right, but that preacher really exaggerated. Brother Goins was known for exaggeration, and he really blew this one out of proportion, but it's all right. It's a nice place to visit, but I don't want to stay here. Do you think you'll be underwhelmed when you get to glory, my friends? I'm telling you, you will be bedazzled with the breathtaking sight of the brilliance and the effulgence and the majesty and the beauty of Jesus. The one who died for you, the one who was your Moses, who delivered you in his decease, in his exodus. You will be there and you will see with your eyes something that will change your whole focus. Because John 17:24 says it like this: Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me, Jesus prays, would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's what's going to happen in heaven. John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I can't explain it all to you, but I can tell you this. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Not see him through the lattice of our understanding. Not see him by faith. We'll see him immediately in an unmitigated kind of vision. We'll see him without any clouds, without any obscurity, without any of the distractions that we have now. You will see what Moses wanted so desperately to see and what God's children have wanted to see. Don't you say, Lord, I would see Jesus? I love the last verse to that song, don't you? Tell him when you see his face. Now, my friends, here's what I tell you today. If you get there before I do, you tell him when you see his face that I long to see him too. I want to see him. So, Brother Mike, I just wish I could have that experience right now. We can't, except by faith. But here's the good news. After Peter says that I was an eyewitness of his majesty, he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Did you know there's something even better and more necessary right now than an experience like I've described? And it's being confident that this word, this book, is a thorough furnisher and that it is true and inerrant and it is sufficient for faith and life, that everything we need to know about God and about life and about heaven and about hell and about relationships and about how to live right now is in this book. So we have a more sure, I'm confident that this is a reliable guide until we get there. Peter says, I don't even preach my experience. I was an eyewitness of his majesty, but there's something even more certain than what I saw, and it's what God has revealed in his word. My friends, here's what you have to look forward to. One day you're going to see him as he is, but until then, you have a sure, reliable guide to get you there. Stay close to this book and remember that the central theme and figure in this story, in this book, this is a book about Jesus. And let's, every time we come to worship, let's say to the preacher, oh, sir, we would see Jesus. Show me my Savior. And as a preacher, may God help me to hold him up before God's people in such a way, so clearly, that I wouldn't obscure the portrait even with the tip of my little finger. I don't want to be a distraction. I want to show you your Savior. Because don't you need that? Don't you need to see his sufferings and his death and his glory? Because it makes everything else in this world take on its proper size and shape.